I'd like to invite Kim now to come forward. And Kim's going to read us the whole of Matthew chapter 28. And then afterwards, we're going to hear from Dave, one of our pastors, from that passage.
So Matthew 28, it's on page 989 in the Bibles in the pews. So Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'"
Good morning, everyone. My name's David, if I haven't met you before. Welcome. It's great to see some faces I'm not familiar with. Hopefully I can say hello to you afterwards. My wife, Cynthia, and William, and some of my children are going to come around and just hand out some sheets for the children to colour in or activities for them to do, and some pencils and crayons and things for them to do that with. Why don't I pray, and then we'll look at what this passage has to say to us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day, which is Easter Sunday, a day on which we can remember the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider what Matthew the tax collector remembered and recorded about what happened after Jesus died, we ask that you would use his words, the words you gave him, to teach us and help us this morning, and help us not to leave here the same way that we came. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's not much in newspapers that surprises me these days, but on Good Friday, a paper that's not always known for being kind to Christians had an editorial in which it gave a summary of what Easter is about for Christians, and I think it got it pretty close to right. Tens of thousands will gather in suburban churches across the city to remember the death and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Easter message of how forgiveness of sins and relationship with God can be found through faith in Jesus continues to change lives. The challenge and hope of Easter can be as transformational today as it has ever been. And I think that's a fairly good summary. Today in our passage we encounter two women who really had the surprise of their lives. We also encounter a group of men towards the end of our passage who also received a surprise. And so we're going to look at how these two groups, the two women and the men, dealt with the surprise that they encountered all those years ago. And as we do, we'll find some things which ought to characterise our response to this surprising event too. Now in chapters 26 and 27 of Matthew's Gospel, we find Matthew telling us about the unfolding of all the dramatic events that have occurred in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own, denied by another one of his own, abandoned by all of his closest disciples. He's been arrested, he's been tried, he's been crucified. He's then died on the cross, been removed from the cross, wrapped in a cloth and placed in the unused tomb of one of the Jewish leaders who had actually come to believe in him. There weren't many at this point, but one, Joseph of Arimathea, had trusted in Jesus and placed the dead Jesus in Joseph's own tomb. And so chapter 27 ends on such a somber note that we could well assume that Jesus' mission as Messiah has completely failed. If Matthew were to stop at the end of 27 and there were no 28, well, we would be in a hopeless state. But in our passage today, Matthew gives us a brief and quite dramatic account of what happened next. And I want to suggest that if we let this account grip us, it can fill us with joy and with hope, and it can change our lives. Our passage begins in chapter 28, verse 1. And we find that at sunrise on the Sunday, so Jesus has died on Friday at around 3 p.m. and he's been in the tomb Friday night, all day Saturday, and then we're at dawn, sunrise on Sunday morning. Having observed the Sabbath on the day before, two Marys go to look at the tomb. And we know from another part of the New Testament that they're going with spices so they can take care of the body to make it properly ready for burial, because what had happened on Friday was so rushed. The first of these Marys is one Mary Magdalene. And we know from Luke chapter 8 that she was delivered of evil spirits by Jesus near the beginning of his 3-year ministry. And after her deliverance, she followed him around, a very close follower and friend of his, for the remainder of his ministry. The other Mary who's mentioned is described a few verses earlier in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, as the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph. And so we find that on that morning, two women are approaching the tomb because they want to help prepare the Lord Jesus' body for his long-term burial. And it's quite significant that while the 11 disciples all fled when Jesus was arrested and they remained in hiding during his crucifixion, except for John, these two Marys and a number of other Marys and some other women stayed close to Jesus the whole time. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb as Jesus was placed within it. And here we have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary going to the tomb first thing. Now, women were among Jesus' closest followers. We should never forget this fact. He cared for them deeply, and they loved him devotedly. And I think we can learn much from the way Jesus valued women in a culture that didn't always do so. I think we can also learn a lot from the determination of these women to serve him, even in his death, and to be near to him, as close as they could to him at all times. Well, as the two Marys approach the tomb, an earthquake occurs, which coincides with the arrival of an angel from heaven. This angel rolls the stone away and then sits on it, as if in defiance of all of the powers who put the Lord Jesus in the tomb and thought that he would stay there. Now, it took a lot to surprise and alarm Roman soldiers. They were battle-hardened, they'd seen it all. But the appearance of this angel leaves these soldiers paralysed with fear. This angel clearly reflects the glory of heaven in the intense brightness of his appearance. And so the guards effectively go into shock. Now, Mary and Mary are in danger of a similar response. And so the angel immediately turns his attention to them and addresses them and says, "Don't be afraid." He explains that he knows exactly what they're looking for. They're looking for the crucified Jesus. But the angel says, "He's not here. He's risen from the dead as he promised he would." By his resurrection, Jesus kept his promise to his followers made before he died. He told them repeatedly that he would be arrested and mistreated and killed. And then after that, he would rise again on the third day. At the time, they didn't understand what he was talking about. But now, the truth of what he said is being played out before their very eyes. And Jesus is being shown to be entirely trustworthy. He means what he says, and he does what he means. And this is great news for you and for me. Jesus himself promised other things to do with resurrection. You might be familiar with them. A very important one was that those who believe in Jesus will also be raised from the dead to experience eternal life. There's a story in John's Gospel, in John chapter 11, where Jesus raises a man called Lazarus. And just before he does, he says to one of Lazarus's grieving, weeping sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Jesus says that those who trust in him will rise from the dead. And we will. Jesus is the defeater of the great enemy of us all. And he makes a way for us to be overcomers as well. Jesus, if you like, has walked through the doorway of death to the other side and has left the door ajar so that you and I, through faith in him, can walk through that door too. Death is but a doorway for those who trust in Jesus. And this ought to give us great hope, both in this life and in the life to come. Death is not the end. Well, the angel then invites the women to see for themselves that Jesus is no longer dead in the tomb. You can see in verse 6. "Come and see that it's true," the angel says. He knows that they will want some proof because their job is to go and tell some others what they've seen. And people are always a bit sceptical of amazing events. Well, the proof is there for them to see. The tomb is empty. Jesus' body is not there. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus has always been based on evidence. It's not some pie-in-the-sky fantasy that desperate people made up long ago to calm their fears about death and the hereafter. The tomb was actually empty, and the women were able to testify to this fact. The angel then urges them to hurry and tell the disciples, the 11 who are remaining, the news. "Jesus will meet you, you guys, in Galilee, so get up there, you'll see him." "Go quickly and tell his disciples," the angel said. "He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." And so these women, Mary and Mary, will become the first of many generations of human beings who will bear witness to the fact that their Saviour has risen from the dead. What a privilege. Now, it's worth noting that the angel had urged the Marys to first see and then go. They needed to make sure of the fact of the resurrection for themselves before they could let other people know about it. And it's the same for us. We need to be sure of what we know so that we can say to the people in our lives, "I know the one in whom I've believed. and I know what happened to him. We need to know before we go. But once we know, and once we are convinced, we need to go. We need to tell others the tremendous news that Jesus is risen. It would have been tempting, wouldn't it, for the women to have stayed in the tomb, marvelling at its emptiness. It would have been tempting to reflect upon the significance of the fact that the body is no longer here. They could have spent time pondering such a weighty theological matter as the resurrection of Israel's Messiah. But they don't waste time. They get out there and go as quickly as they know how. And so for us, we must never forget the tremendous significance of the resurrection, not just for ourselves, but for others who don't yet know about it. Well, as they go, the two Marys meet the risen Jesus on the road from verses 8 to 10. They'd been expecting a dead Messiah. They soon conclude that he's been raised, and they head off to find the 11. How are they feeling? All kinds of emotions, but Matthew records two: fear and great joy. We might say awe and delight. Our celebration of so many Easters can sometimes leave us a little too familiar with Easter and the events that happened on that Sunday. And so Jesus' resurrection can lose its dramatic quality for us sometimes. But it's good for us to remember that Jesus' resurrection is a fearful thing. It's an awe-inspiring thing. It's a jaw-dropping, wonder-inducing event, even if we haven't seen the angel like they did. Jesus' resurrection ought to instill a healthy fear within us, for it was the power of God at work to defeat death. And this is not something that we just take lightly. But fear is not all that the Marys felt. Their fear, though real, was mixed with an even more powerful emotion. They are filled with great joy. They'd approached the tomb ready to see a dead body, but now they've taken the angel at his word. They've found the tomb empty, and their hearts have leapt within them. The one they love more than life itself, who has saved them and seen value in them, is alive. Well, we too can feel joy this morning at the fact that the one who died for us did not stay dead, but has been raised for us. Not only because we love him and we don't want to see him dead, but because of all that Jesus has secured for us through his resurrection. We have a Saviour who genuinely rose, showing himself trustworthy, validating his identity as the Son of God. He makes a way for us to be saved from death. He gives us a hope in the present and a hope for the future. Jesus triumphed over the grave, over the devil, over death itself. And this ought to cause us profound joy. Death is not the end, and Jesus made a way for us to go beyond death and experience life forever with him and with our Father in heaven. And this is why Easter Sunday has an upbeatness that's not present on Good Friday. Good Friday is somber as we reflect upon our own sin and the fact that Jesus became sin for us when he died that horrid death on the cross and was forsaken by friends and forsaken by his Father. But Good Friday ought to be a time of joy, and Easter Sunday ought to be a time of great joy, because we're celebrating the fact that Jesus came back. Death could not hold him down. Now, it's the privilege of the two Marys to be the first to learn the truth about Jesus' resurrection. It's also their privilege to be the first to meet their risen Lord. The women immediately do as the angel told them. They start running, going as quickly as they can to find the 11. But on the way, they're met by Jesus himself. Suddenly, Jesus met them, verse 9. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Jesus meets and greets these women, no doubt in a manner that they were familiar with. They'd heard him speak, they'd heard him say their name on many occasions. They respond by falling down before him in an act of reverence and worship, verse 9. They have no hesitation worshipping him. As Jews, they would have grown up knowing that Yahweh is one, and yet here they are worshipping Jesus and recognising that he is divine. At the same time, they can't resist reaching out and holding onto his feet. They'd seen him killed before their very eyes, and now here he is standing before them and talking with them. We can well understand their desire to reach out and touch him, to reassure themselves that it is him, not some kind of ghost or figment of their imagination that they've wished for in their hour of psychological need. Jesus realised that there's still a fear within them, and like he did on countless other times through his ministry, he tells those who are dear to him, do not be afraid. He then reiterates the angel's exhortation. They have to go, tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. He calls the 12 my brothers. I don't know if you noticed that. And this suggests that there's an intimacy, a solidarity, a friendship, a closeness born of shared experience. The risen Jesus will not be removed and remote from his followers, but for those who trust in him, he will be both a saviour and Lord, but also a close brother and a friend. Well, while the women head off to find Jesus' disciples, some of the guards at the tomb recover from their fright and they go into Jerusalem to report to the senior Jewish priests all that they've seen and heard, verse 11. They'd been placed at the disposal of the priests, and so they go back to them and report to them rather than going to Pilate. These priests meet with these elders, with the elders of the people, to try and consider their options. What are we going to do about this situation? This hasn't gone as we planned. We already know from chapter 27 that these Jewish leaders had a very real fear that Jesus' body might be stolen by Jesus' disciples, and they feared the long-term consequences of a rumour that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And that's why they'd asked Pilate to put guards on the tomb. But despite their best efforts to stop this happening, their fears are being realised before their very eyes. Only now they find that instead of having to worry about sneaky disciples who were stealing the body, they have to worry about a glorious angel who's opened up the tomb for all to see and who's saying that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, it's possible that during the time of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leaders were simply too blind to see him as the promised Messiah. It's possible that they genuinely believed that his miracles were done in the power of the devil or Beelzebul. To their mind, by seeking his death, they were removing a troublemaker who they believed would lead Israel astray. They may well have believed that sincerely. But now they're faced with a situation in which the very one they opposed so strongly has genuinely risen from the dead amid remarkable circumstances. And so at this point, regret, remorse, repentance, and faith in the one who they'd wrongly accused, the one they killed, would have been an appropriate response. Instead, though, the Jewish leaders come up with another scheme to discredit Jesus and his followers and to put an end to this talk of resurrection. They bribe the guards, who were the eyewitnesses. They convince the guards to exchange the truth for a lie, the lie that the disciples stole the body in the night while the guards slept at their posts. Now, tangled webs of lies rarely stand up to serious scrutiny, and the lie that the Jewish leaders concoct to explain away Jesus' resurrection is no different. There's all kinds of problems with this story. A Roman soldier would have committed suicide sooner than falling asleep at his post. So harsh was the judgment for falling asleep at one's post. It was the gravest of offences for a Roman soldier. In addition, we might ask how the guards were able to report that the disciples stole the body if they had in fact been asleep while the body was stolen. In any event, the Jewish leaders promised that they'll protect the soldiers from discipline by backing up this lie and satisfying Pontius Pilate if he hears that the tomb is empty. The soldiers take the money, they do as they're told, with the result that this lie takes root and flourishes. In fact, Matthew reports in verse 15 that from the day the leaders hatched the plot until the time Matthew wrote his gospel, which might have been some 30 years later, the bulk of the Jewish people had believed the story of Jesus' body being stolen instead of being raised from the dead. And we know, don't we, that even today there are people who will say, well, no, that he didn't rise, his body was stolen. A lie can take a long time to die. And so in this way, the chief priests and the elders suppress the truth, spread falsehood, and prevent the good news about Jesus' resurrection from becoming accepted throughout Israel. Now, much has been made lately of the unhealthy culture within the Australian cricket team. You might even be tired of hearing about it. It seems to be the case, or at least this is what people say, that there's a culture of ungentlemanly conduct, gamesmanship, sledging. There's a win-at-all-cost attitude which expresses itself in cheating. There's something rotten in the Australian dressing room, people say, and it needs to be cleaned out. Well, in a similar way, it's fair to say that there was something rotten in the Jewish leadership during the time of Jesus' ministry, death and resurrection. There was an unhealthy culture among those who were supposed to be Israel's shepherds, and it expressed itself in unbelief and deceitfulness and power plays and actions that were intended to make sure the Jewish leaders won at all costs, even at the expense of the truth. This something rotten can really be summed up in one word. It's sin. Sin as selfishness, putting self first, rejecting God's ways in order to further one's own desires and agenda, had become the norm for them. Their hearts were hardened. They were insensitive to God's activity in their midst. They were blind to the significance of the events that were happening before their very eyes. Truth, their very Messiah, was staring them in the face in the person of Jesus, and they couldn't see it. They even knew that Jesus said he would rise on the third day. But even knowing this, and then seeing him rise, and hearing the reports, sin's grip upon them was so firm that they simply could not do the good they ought to do. Slaves of sin, they were incapable of trusting in a resurrected Jesus so that their sins might be forgiven and they might know eternal life. In this unbelief and this plotting of the Jewish leaders, we see the sinful human heart in all its hardness. Our hearts will refuse to believe, even in the face of evidence. We'll tie ourselves in knots to excuse ourselves from having to accept the truth. But this is not a condition suffered only by the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day or by Australian cricketers. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. And it's only by God's unmerited favour, his grace, undeserved kindness to us, that we can even believe in the Lord Jesus. Each of us have needed God to soften our hearts so that we can respond with belief, with trust, with faith in Jesus and what he's done for us. All of us know people who are celebrating Easter today in a kind of fog of confusion about what it really means. Some people have told me that Easter, you know, children tell me that Easter is about the Easter bunny laying chocolate eggs. Where does that come from? If that's not confusion, I don't know what is. People know something important happened a long time ago to give rise to the occasion, but people kind of dismiss it as either irrelevant or I'm just happy not really knowing about it. But the only way that any of our friends or family or acquaintances can find their way out of this fog of confusion and move from apathy or antagonism to trust in Jesus as their risen Lord is through God working in their hearts and their minds to give them an understanding of what's true, to convict them of sin, and to give them the desire and the ability to believe. And so we who know Jesus as our risen Lord need to pray earnestly for our family and friends. We need to ask God to work within them, in their hearts and in their minds, so that they can understand the truth about Jesus and trust in him, so that Easter becomes meaningful for them, truly meaningful. It's by grace that they will be saved through faith, and this faith is a gift from God. If you are here this morning and you know you are in a fog of confusion when it comes to who Jesus is and what his death and resurrection means for you, ask God today to help you to understand what Jesus' death and resurrection means. Talk to someone who's sitting near you. Talk to a trusted friend who you know is a follower of Jesus and can explain to you about him. But ask God to help you to understand. Get down on your knees and say, God, I just don't understand yet. I do believe something, but please help me to overcome my unbelief. Don't let selfishness or hard-heartedness cause you to miss the Messiah, the Saviour King, who was crucified for your forgiveness and raised to life so you might experience abundant life in this life and eternal life in the life to come. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus' death for us and taking of our sin upon himself that we might be righteous in your sight as we receive his righteousness by faith. Father, this morning we're also very, very grateful that Jesus didn't stay dead in the tomb but rose again for many people to see. Thank you for those Marys who testified boldly to the disciples and to many others after that about what they'd seen and what they'd heard. Please, Father, help this Easter to be incredibly meaningful to us. Help us to ponder the significance of having a Saviour who has conquered death. And for anyone here this morning, Father, who hasn't yet trusted in Jesus but really wants to do so, please help their questions to be answered. And please, will you make things clear to them and enable them to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.